Our Lord's covenant love and faithfulness. I ask a question for you to respond to here. How many here have been married or were married, if your spouse is with the Lord, for over 10 years? Raise your hand. How many over 20 years? Carrie and I will be there in a few months. Praise the Lord. Over 30 years. Some of you are doing some math in your head right now. Over 40 years. Praise the Lord. Over 50? How long? Ron, how long?
52.
Praise the Lord. Harold and Joyce?
51.
Well, let me ask you then, in light of that. Mary Lou? 52. Praise the Lord for that. She's blocked by the piano. Praise the Lord. All right. We got some great examples before us, don't we? Let me ask you, in light of that question, as you've thought about how being married over the course of so many years, as the years go by, with all the ups and downs, with all the trials and joys, thinking of your own shortcomings, are you amazed that your spouse hasn't given up on you? That they're still being faithful to the vows that they made on your wedding day. A week and a half ago, I surprised Carrie with a card and a gift in remembering the 20th anniversary of our engagement night. I knew it was a busy day for Thursdays, are really crazy for him, and so I thought, she's not going to be thinking about this. And so I got some things ready, had a special thing at night with the kids around us, and remembering 20 years and all that we've been through in that time, all the grace, forgiveness, the perseverance that's been required. It's been required mostly of Carrie in this marriage, because I know myself better than I know her. And in preparing for that, I thought of a song that we used to listen to back in the day by Wayne Watson, and it's called "What Are You Still Doing Here?" And he wrote this to his wife, and so I wrote out some of the words to that song in the card that I gave to her. And the chorus says this: "What are you still doing here, loving me, keeping all of your promises faithfully? If I tried to count the ways, it'd be like trying to count the stars." And I meant it. But even more amazing, infinitely amazing, is that the Lord hasn't given up on us. Not amazing, of course, in light of who He is, but in light of who we are, in light of who I am, in light of my failures, my sins, my struggles, His faithfulness as our heavenly bridegroom, Christian, our husband, as we'll see later in the book of Jeremiah. Now, guys here, husbands, that means us too, okay? If we're followers of Christ, we're trusting in Him as our Lord and Savior, we are part of Christ's bride. And that's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. This is one way, one picture that God has given us in His Word to understand our relationship to Him and His relationship to us, amazingly. We all need to understand that and be reminded of that, that we are part of this body, this bride of sinners, saved by grace, out of our sin, and made His people. And then kept by His grace, recipients daily of His faithful mercy and love. Understanding that is just what we need, isn't it? In order to be the husbands and wives we need to be to our earthly spouses. Not demanding of them what we've already found in Christ. I mean, if Christ has satisfied me, if He has filled me with what I really need, and I'm believing that, then guess what? I'm enabled to focus on giving to my spouse the love and grace that He's already shown me, instead of demanding Instead of getting so angry or so offended when she fails to love me, because I'm perfectly loved in Christ already. Think about that. Now, this applies just as much to single Christians. Perfectly loved by your heavenly bridegroom, your divine husband. So that even though you're not or not yet in a marriage, being loved by an earthly spouse, you have Christ who loves you perfectly. And you can be content and satisfied with where you are, with where he has you right now in his love. So this Thanksgiving, you know, if you want something different to share, perhaps at your gathering with family and friends, and perhaps you have a time where you share things you're thankful for, if you want something different to share, why not that Christ doesn't give up on you, that he's faithful to you and perfectly loves you? Because here in Exodus 34, today and next week, we're going to see a covenant ceremony, like a marriage recommitment ceremony. The Lord is going to fulfill his promise to Moses that we saw last week, remember, to show him his glory. A place here has been prepared by God on Mount Sinai where that will happen. And the Lord will take the initiative to invite Moses, representing Israel, to come up to meet with him, to be with him. And he will reestablish his covenant with them to be his people and he their God, to complete the work that he began in them. Lord willing, we'll see that part of it next Sunday. We can see this gracious reestablishing of his covenant with them and his instruction to Moses to bring up with him two tablets of stone on which he would rewrite all of the words that were on the former tablets, which they had broken, remember, by their sin. Why? Because God was going to reaffirm his covenant. He had not given up on his people as they deserved. So this showing Moses his glory is about more than merely satisfying Moses' personal desire and longing. It was a revelation of God's character, who he is, and who he would be to his people, a sinful people, that would pardon them and change them and make them forever into his own possession. So let's take God's word before us and let us read his word. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. In fact, why don't you stand together with me as we read this portion of God's word, an amazing passage of God's grace and revelation. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Father in heaven, we praise you for this revelation of yourself that we have recorded for us in your scriptures. Praise you that you are a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God, who does not give us what we deserve, what our sins deserve. You are compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, faithful, even to our children and children's children. And yet you are a holy God. You will not be mocked. We will sow what we reap. We reap what we sow, Father, and so keep us mindful of who you truly are. Bring us before your presence that we in our hearts would respond like Moses and bow low to the earth and worship and cling to your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. It's one of those glitches in my brain. I'm always switching reap and sow when I think of that verse, so thank you for bearing with me. Well, as a backdrop to what's happening here in Exodus 34, let's look at what the Lord will say later through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, where he will clearly declare his marriage relationship with Israel as his people. And explicitly speak of a new covenant he will make with them, fulfilled in the coming of Christ in all believers, in Christ who would keep the covenant which they had broken. Look at this passage with me. We'll return to it later on. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So the covenant the Lord made with Israel back in Exodus 24 at Mount Sinai did indeed make Israel as a nation into the bride of the Lord. But when they sinned with the golden calf in Exodus 32, the covenant was broken. Israel had committed adultery with another God. And so the Lord had every right under the terms of the covenant to cast his bride away, which in ourselves, apart from Christ, is where we would be every time we sin. And so in their great sin, in the distance that their sin has brought in their relationship with their bridegroom, their husband, Israel is left wondering if he is still committed to them, if he's still willing to draw near to them, if he still loved them. They certainly didn't deserve it. So we need to identify with Israel here in their great sin against the Lord. So that on one hand, we'll see how God does not give up on them, just as he doesn't on us. He doesn't cast them aside, and so we don't despair in our sin, which is one of the temptations of Satan in our lives. But on the other hand, we need to identify with Israel here because we need to see how serious our sin is so that we don't become careless in our sin. Even you know, think sometimes we're entitled to a little sin every now and then, right? Take the Lord's grace for granted. No, we need to see that our sin is spiritual adultery. I mean, think of how serious it is. Those of you who are married, committing adultery against your earthly spouse. And the situation that puts you in. Well, our sin against the Lord is spiritual adultery against our Creator and our Redeemer. Spiritually, we're forsaking our divine husband. We're deserving of him forsaking us. But then, be amazed. Be humbled that he doesn't. Of course, he doesn't at great cost to himself. That he still loves us. That he patiently works in us continually to draw us back to himself. Let's see again more of this old covenant picture of our new covenant reality in Christ, this reassurance here of the Lord's covenant love and faithfulness. Verse 5, we're told that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, representing Israel. Remember, Moses is Israel's mediator, their intercessor. He's standing here with his people, with his bride, represented in Moses, once again in a covenant ceremony to reconfirm the covenant that he had made with them, the covenant which they had broken. And he did this while proclaiming his name. Now remember here, let's keep in mind here in 34 that the Lord is fulfilling his promise back in the last chapter, verse 19, when he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will proclaim my name before you, who I am, who you can count on me to be. Why? To reassure his bride. Because his name tells us of his covenant love and faithfulness. So he stood there with Moses representing his people as their mediator as he called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh El. Yahweh communicating God's eternality, his self-sufficiency, his self-existence, his immutability. What's that mean? That he never changes. And then El communicating his almighty power, his supreme greatness, so that we know he isn't dependent on us and he isn't conditioned on us. And that's a good thing. That's comforting. So that we can know he doesn't change based on our fickle love and obedience. His purposes for us don't change. His promises for us don't change. They're not conditional promises. Yahweh El. In Christ by faith, this is our husband, both now and forever, which I'm so glad is true for my wife, that she is a perfect husband, an eternal husband. I'm so glad of this for my children, for you. In fact, you have a perfect shepherd, a perfect overseer. It's not me. I'm so glad of this for myself. This is the one who has set his love upon us, who has chosen us, who has redeemed us, who leads us, who keeps us, who provides for us, who does only what is for our good in our lives, and who will someday bring us home. He's preparing a place for us to be with him forever, perfected, glorified, beautified, to live in his presence. Who is he? Who can we be assured that he is now in our earthly journey, our wilderness journey to the promised land? First of all, he is compassionate and gracious. Our bridegroom is compassionate and gracious. We looked at these two characteristics of the Lord last week from chapter 33, verse 19. His grace, bringing us into relationship with himself, giving us what we don't deserve, and then his compassion, his mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. So that when we sin, as we read last week from Psalm 103, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. If he did, where would you be right now? Let's continue to meditate on what we looked at last week there in Psalm 103. The psalmist goes on, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. We need to remember this mercy the next time we sin. We need to, instead of being driven to despair over our sin, or instead of becoming careless and calloused in our sin, we need to remember his mercy, his compassion that keeps us from being cast away, that's sanctifying us, purifying us as his bride, so that one day he might present us to himself. Remember this, Ephesians chapter 5. Remember this from your wedding? Ephesians 5, so that one day, Christian, he might present us to himself, his bride, his church, in all our glory, having no what? No spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we would be holy and blameless. He's preparing us for this, and he will be faithful to see it through, as we'll see more next week. J. Wilbur Chapman, who wrote the song Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, told the story of a German mathematics professor who was converted under his ministry and became a member of his congregation. And one morning during a men's Bible study at their church, Chapman commented that God had taken our sins as far as the east is from the west. And at that point, he said he turned to the mathematics professor and he asked him, how far is the east from the west? It was silent as the man thought about that, and then tears started to come down his face, and he said, men, you can't measure it. For if you put your stake here and keep the east ahead of you and the west behind you, you can go around the world and come back to your stake, and east will still be ahead of you and west behind you. The distance is immeasurable. And thank God, in Christ, that is where my sins have gone. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Do you know him? Do you know this compassion and grace? And then he proclaims himself slow to anger. Slow to anger, or long-suffering. Literally, this word in the Hebrew is long as to the nostrils. It's a little strange. Long as to the nostrils. Well, picture an angry bull with flaring nostrils. But our Lord, our divine husband, our faithful bridegroom is long-suffering. He is not quick to anger, slow to anger. He patiently works and waits for his bride to return from her sins, to repent. One of you confessed this morning, Philippians 1, verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who, what? Began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And one way that we can be assured of that, Christian, is because our Lord is slow to anger, long-suffering. Consider that kindness of the Lord towards you and repent. Draw near, love him, desire him, trust him, obey him. He is worthy and he's good. Continues, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness or steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. This is covenant language that communicates loyalty. Again, picture what's going on here. This is a husband whose wife has committed adultery. And under the terms of the covenant, he has every right to cast her away. And he is abounding in hesed, covenant love, covenant loyalty to the people whom he says, I think someone else confessed this one, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Or as Jesus, God in flesh, said in Matthew 8:28 before his ascension, I am with you how long? Always, even to the end of the age. abounding in this loving kindness toward us, and abounding in truth or faithfulness, trustworthiness. His ways are always sure. His ways are always right. Didn't say they're always easy. It's an easy load to bear as we walk by his grace. But the things of this life that he brings into us, our lives for our good, aren't always easy. But they're always faithful. They're always right. We can always trust him because he's the perfect husband. You know, if Carrie and I can look back over almost 20 years of marriage and be amazed at our loyalty to one another, and I am, as I know my own struggles and sins, and that she is faithful to her vows. You know, if we can be amazed at that, be humbled by that, be thankful, be motivated to pursue loyalty and perseverance to one another, how much more God's loyalty and faithfulness? Him who is never disloyal or unfaithful towards his bride, unlike Carrie and I, toward each other in our sin, in our selfishness. Truly, he is my joy and my strength. And the more I bask in that, experience that, the more I am enabled to be loyal and faithful to Carrie. He says he keeps loving kindness for thousands. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. Again, the Hebrew here is hesed, who keeps steadfast love, covenant loyalty for thousands. Who's the thousands? His people, his bride in Christ, all believers in him. And then he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. To forgive means to lift a heavy burden, to carry it away. The Lord does that for us. The heavy burden of our guilt from our spiritual adulteries as his bride, his people. And look at this here. The Lord takes the time to use three different words here for what he forgives in his people. First one is iniquity. Iniquity means to turn aside from what is right and good. When we're carried away by our own lusts, James 1:14 says, enticed to turn aside from the right path, the good ways of the Lord in our sin and our selfishness, get ourselves entangled in sin. That's iniquity. Transgression has to do with rebellion, a willful defiance that says, I will go where I want, I'll do what I want, as if I belong to no one. No one has the right to tell me what to do. This is the attitude of transgression, betraying our relationship to the Lord who bought us, who redeemed us. And then sin. The Hebrew word here for sin has to do with moral failure. Things we do that result in shame, that again expose our weaknesses, our inability to be good apart from the Lord and his grace. Iniquity, transgression, sin. All realities that would condemn each and every one of us every day. But the Lord, in his covenant love and mercy, forgives all of them. Are you seeing yourself here? Not just what someone else needs. Do you recognize your turning aside from what is right and good? Your willful defiance against the Lord who bought you, your moral failures, your shame. Does that bring sorrow to your heart, a broken and contrite spirit? And does it bring you again to the cross, to Christ, in whom you are forgiven? How in the world can the Lord forgive our iniquities, our transgressions, our sins? Only in Christ, only in the cross. His faithful love that calls us back every time to himself. A loyalty we don't deserve. He forgives. He lifts the burden of guilt from us and carries it away as far as the east is from the west. Believe it, Christian. And now the middle of verse 7. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Here we have our Lord's loving reminder that sin still has its consequences. Now, praise God for believers in Christ. We will not suffer those consequences forever as we deserve. The guilt of our sin was carried. The punishment of our sin was paid once and for all by Christ on the cross. And God remains just. The guilty are not left unpunished. How is that true for the believer in Christ? In Christ, our sin was punished in our place so that we might be set free to live for Him one day perfectly and without sin in the age to come. But now, in this present age, we have this reminder by our Lord that our continued sin will still have earthly consequences as part of our Lord's loving discipline of us, as we saw back in chapter 32. And the focus here is on how our continuing in sin will have consequences upon our children and upon our grandchildren. And yes, even upon our great and great-great-grandchildren that we may never know. Sins of parents that damage their children's ability to trust. Or sinful patterns, examples that our children will struggle with themselves. And then that's passed down to their children and their children and so on. And so even as He forgives us as His people, our loving husband reminds us of the seriousness of our iniquities, transgressions, and sins, so that we'll pursue righteousness instead, faithfulness to Him, and pass that down to our children and grandchildren. To overwhelm the consequences of our sinful struggles before our children with the blessings of our faith, of holding before them the far more impacting loving kindness of the Lord. Did you hear what I said? The far more impacting loving kindness of the Lord. Did you notice the contrast here? Who keeps loving kindness for thousands and then visiting the iniquities of fathers on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Serious, but not equal to the thousands. In fact, to parallel this, think back to how He conveyed this after the second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 20, verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I'm a jealous husband. That's good. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me," but what? "Showing loving kindness to thousands. To those who love me and keep my commandments." As I was thinking about that, it reminded me of what Paul declares at the end of Romans chapter 5, that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. Praise God. That is true. And it's Christ in whom these things can be true for us. Christ, who is pictured here in Moses in verses 1 through 4. Let's go back to those first four verses. Moses, making two stone tablets like the former ones, taking them with him up the mountain, up to the site of this covenant renewal ceremony, this time going what? Alone. Unlike back in chapter 24. This time going alone. Israel being received by God only through their mediator. Israel received only through their mediator, a picture of the new covenant to come, whereby God would make us His people only through Christ, our mediator. God's careful here to tell Moses, did you see that? No man is to come up with you, unlike before. No one else, no flocks and herds, no animal sacrifices, no substitute. No, only you, Moses. Because, the type, because only Christ will go to the cross on a sinful people's behalf. Only Christ will make atonement for our sins so that we can be God's covenant people, so we can receive all these blessings from a holy God. Only Christ can purchase a people out of bondage to sin to be his bride, who will one day be presented holy and blameless before him. Let's turn now to Jeremiah 21. We read a little bit of this earlier. Let's go ahead and turn there. So we can see again this new covenant promise that God is preparing the way for in Exodus 34, which will be fulfilled in Christ, as Hebrews makes clear. Jeremiah 31, let's read again, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, all God's people represented. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. See that? I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let's turn back to Exodus 34. So this renewal of the covenant in Exodus 34 is anticipating the coming of the new covenant in Christ. And all that we have seen of the Lord's description of himself, of his glory and his goodness, is who he is toward us in Christ. Faithfully, even when we sin, he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping this covenant loyalty for thousands, forgiving our iniquity, our transgression, and sin. But as Paul teaches us as well, not so that we can continue in sin. You know, just live as we please, serve ourselves, lawless. No, his purposes for us are good, they're holy. They're to sanctify us, to purify us. Look again at verse 1 of our text. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words, the laws, the commandments that were on the former tablets which you shattered. The covenant of his holy law that we broke and continue to break as sinful people. So, does that mean that in enacting a new covenant, he does away? He just does away with his law? Because we can't keep it anyway, right? Why bother? Does he just do away with his commandments? Just let his people live however they please? Would that even be for their good? Their happiness? Truly? No. No. He writes on the tablets again and reaffirming this covenant with them through their mediator. He writes on them again the Ten Commandments. How do you know that's what he wrote on those tablets? Verse 28 makes it clear that's what he wrote on those tablets, the Ten Commandments. Because his good and holy law is still operative in his people's lives. Not as a means of earning salvation. That's impossible, right? No, but as a manifestation of our love for him. As a standard of righteousness, of holiness, to which he is conforming us and perfecting in us. So pictured here in Moses again is Christ, our mediator, our bridegroom. And look at this, himself doing the hard work of recutting these stones upon which God would write his law, his good commandments. Perhaps here we have in Moses himself cutting out the stones, perhaps we have an anticipation of Christ himself doing the hard work of keeping the law. Himself keeping the law. But in the enacting of the new covenant in Christ, God writes his law upon something more effective than two tablets of stone, right? Something effective for changing us, conforming us into his image, transforming us from lawbreakers into law keepers, covenant keepers. In the new covenant, he writes his law upon what? Our hearts. Our hearts. Just as we read in Jeremiah 31, which is reiterated in Hebrews 8, fulfilled in every believer in Christ. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. What's he doing? He's changing our desires, our affections. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. What is that? That's the gospel that now drives our obedience to God. The gospel that now empowers us and motivates us to keep his covenant. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, Jews and Gentiles who were believers in Christ, one in Christ, he writes to them, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Let's finish by looking at the last verse of our text, verse 9. He said, Christ in type, Christ our bridegroom said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, O Father, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, so stiff-necked, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Romans 8:17. Moses identifying with the people in their sin as Christ identified with us in our sin. Now, by saying this, I'm not saying Moses in himself had no sin, and I'm not saying that Christ in himself had sin. No. But in this role of mediator, of bridegroom, they are identifying with their people. And Christ did what Moses could never do. As our perfect, sinless Savior, as God in flesh, he actually took upon himself our sin, our pride, our rebellion, our self-focus, our self-worship, and bore our punishment at the cross, paying the cost to redeem his bride and bring her to glory, to share in his inheritance. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to consider your word here, to consider your amazing grace and faithfulness in contrast to our faithlessness. Father, help us to see ourselves here. Help us to see Christ here, represented in Moses, the type. Help us understand this picture better of your recommitment to your people, not because of them and what they deserve or what they can keep, but because of your name, because of your character, who you are to your people, because of Christ who bore the cost so that we could be taken, we could be redeemed. Our sins could be removed, the guilt removed as far as the east is from the west, because if there was an infinite sacrifice on the cross. Oh, Father, there's so much here to contemplate. But may it humble us. May it rise, cause thankfulness to rise up within us. May it Drive us, your kindness, drive us to repentance and empower us and motivate us to faithfulness. By your grace, by your Spirit, who has placed your law within our hearts, that we would desire you more, trust you more, love you more, as you are preparing us for glory, one day perfected. Serve you, worship you forever without sin. Lord, may this bring about in us great thankfulness this week. As we celebrate all the things we're thankful for, may this be preeminent. Your covenant love and faithfulness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Holy Bridegroom, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.